in the bulletin with that there if you want to follow along in that. You should have your Bibles, though, because we're going to be referring to the, as Jesus does, to the Old Testament roots of this, of his explanation as part of the exposition. But anyway, there it's Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, third book of the New Testament. So let's look at it. Verse 18. And his disciples reported to John, that's John the Baptist now, John, concerning all these things. And summoning a certain two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the coming one, or are we expecting another?" And when the men arrived to him, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or are we expecting another?' In that hour he healed many from sicknesses and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted many blind to see." And he answered and said to them, "Listen, go report to John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not caused to stumble by me." And as they were going away, with the messengers of John who were going away, he began to say to the crowds concerning John, "What did you go out into the desert to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing? Look, those who wear fine clothing and live in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Because this is the one concerning whom it is written, 'Behold, I'm sending my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you that there's no one born of woman who is greater than John, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him." And all the people hearing this, the tax collectors, justified God because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the religious scholars rejected the counsel of God concerning themselves because they had not been baptized by him. "What then will I liken the men of this generation to? And what are they like? They're like children in the field," or in the agora, town square. "And they're like children in the town square sitting and calling out to one another, 'We played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' And wisdom is justified or vindicated from her children." Let's pray. Father, this is one of these texts that require of us some self-examination, and not only self-examination, but humility, so that we can see ourselves in light of your word. It's a difficult thing for us to do. It's difficult for me. And so I pray, our Father, that you would grant us mercy and compassion, that we would hear your voice, and we'd recognize that you really are addressing us, so that we may humble ourselves before you, so that we can have all that you want to give us, and experience the fullness of the grace that you have offered us in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I pray that we'd hear your voice, and we'd be enabled by your Holy Spirit to put what we hear into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. We tend to think that our commitments and beliefs are the result of objective assessment of the facts and evidence. Well, I do anyway. And the irony is that when people disagree with us, We tend to think and say that the reason they disagree is some prejudice or ignorance or psychological impairment or pre-existing commitment or belief that is so important to them that they can't see the facts. They refuse to acknowledge the evidence. Let me give you an illustration of this, okay? Have you seen Planes, Trains, and Automobiles? The funniest movie of all time. No question, okay? There's a scene in which John Candy got turned around on an interstate because he fell asleep, and he ended up pointing the wrong way, but he didn't know it because he's in the Midwest and there's nothing familiar. Okay, if you've ever been out there, it's just endless cornfields and hills like this. And then it goes back down. So there's nothing to see. So he's speeding along the wrong way. It's about 2 a.m. There's no cars coming the other way. And a couple in another car going the right way in the lane, they're beeping the horn at him and shaking their hands like that and trying to get his attention because he's going the wrong way at about 75 miles an hour. And he looks at them, what's wrong with those people? Beep, beep, beep. Blah. And so they roll down the window and they shout, you're going the wrong way. And John Candy turns to Steve Martin and says, how do they know where we're going? Good question, right? They must have been drinking. And then they yell, you're going to kill somebody. And so he makes a picture of people drinking like this because he's mocking them, right? Because the only explanation for what they're saying is that they got it wrong and they've got to be drunk or something because I'm going the wrong way. I know what I'm about. See, the reason they disagree with me is because there's something wrong with their cognitive faculties. That is, they're loaded, okay? Of course, over the rise, about 2 miles ahead, two trucks are passing each other, and they see him coming, and it gets even funnier after that, because they were wrong. We do this all the time when our beliefs or lifestyle are challenged. So a Trump supporter hears someone criticizing his hero, and they say, he has Trump derangement syndrome. He's blinded by his envy and his hate, so they dismiss the argument that this guy's doing something wrong, and they don't even listen, right? Now, this especially happens when discussions about religion, or when somebody confronts your lifestyle on the basis of a religious text, you say, he's a hater. He's blinded by his faith. You see, we recognize that out of psychological need or commitment to lifestyle, people blind themselves to facts and reality. We do it all the time. Let's say you have a friend. You're trying to persuade your friend that the guy she loves is no good for her, and he's a bad guy, and she refuses to listen. And eventually, your persistence leads you nothing but estrangement, and you're pained by the loss, but you're fearful for her. You don't see her for a while, a couple years go by, and you bump into her one day, and you begin the conversation, how you been, and she has her eyes down. And it turns out that just as you thought, you don't feel vindicated by the whole thing. It was a disaster, and she's bereft and messed up. And she tells you, I was blinded by love. I'd just gone through a divorce. I was feeling bad about myself. I needed some affirmation. This guy paid attention to me, and I was blinded by infatuation, and I really made a mess of it. Okay? We know the human will can steer the mind away from facts, evidence that we don't want to hear because it'll disturb our comfort or it'll show our cherished lifestyle choices are wrong and harmful. Or if it turns out to be that true, and we believe it, we'll lose our standing with our friends, and we don't want to do that, so we'll ignore the truth and refuse to listen and label those who disagree with us as if they're the ones who've got prejudice. They're the ones with a problem. And the irony is that our perspective, our knowledge that people can steer their minds away from truth to keep a hold of things that aren't true, never becomes self-knowledge, that I can do it myself. And this text shows us that this isn't a game. The New Testament acknowledges the problem and calls it hardness of heart. Hardness of heart is not the result, it's the beginning. It's when I refuse to receive facts, evidence, and truth because of pride or of pre-existing commitment or fear or whatever it is. And the Bible also says that in doing that, we can damage our ability to receive the truth and mess up our thinking to the point where we can't see anymore. Now here the writer gives us a warning. Look at verse 30 here. The Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected the counsel of God for themselves. It is possible for us to reject the gracious, loving, and beautiful purpose of God for us because for whatever reason we can't bear to admit the possibility that we're wrong. So we refuse to hear the truth. And what we learn from this passage is that God's truth is grasped by those humble enough to be corrected. God's truth is grasped by those humble enough to be corrected. The first thing I want you to see is that Jesus is the coming Lord. Look at verse 18 again. His disciples reported to John concerning all these things, and he summoned two of them, of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the coming one, or are we expecting another?" And of course, they reported the same question to Jesus. Now, clearly, John the Baptist is asking a direct question. Are you the coming one? And what does he mean? He means the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? And you can see in Jesus' reply to him and in the crowds. And what listen, this is a complicated passage. And there are principles that we have to see from it. It would be possible for me to clarify the passage right on through in the order in which it came, and it may get much easier to read. But in doing that, you would miss the principles, I think. So what I'm going to do is look at the principles one at a time, help us to see that they're there, okay? And in doing that, I'm going to leave some part of this narrative hanging, and I may not ever get to it. I'm just going to show you that what I have to say really comes out of this, and it's derived from Jesus' teaching and the situation. Okay, so you're going to have to hang in here with me. It may seem a little bit disjointed, but I still haven't figured out how to do it right yet. This is the best I could do. So what I want you to see here is that Jesus responds to John the Baptist, "Are you the coming one?" And he gives evidence for the fact that he really is the coming one. And what I want us to do first is see the evidence, okay? What does he do? Look at verse 21. "In that hour he healed many from sicknesses, afflictions, and evil spirits. And he granted that many blind could see. And he answered and he said to the messengers, go report to John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news of the gospel. Have the gospel preached to them." So the first thing he does to answer the question, "Are you the coming one?" is he just continues his ministry and he heals, as it says, many people. I'm not going to go into all those things, but certainly it's a great manifestation power. Only God can do that. And we shouldn't dismiss this in the 21st century. I mean, the Gospels contain eyewitness testimony to the facts. Two of them were written by eyewitnesses. The other two were written by men who were on the ground at that time. And Luke said, as we've seen, that he looked at the eyewitness testimony, assessed it, and we know that he had access to it. And these Gospels were published when these people who saw and heard about Jesus were still around. It would be hard to publish facts about Jesus and claim they were facts if they weren't true to life. And then, remember, Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we proclaimed to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John said, we beheld his glory, glories of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he said, we handled the word of Christ. We hobnobbed with him. We heard him. We saw him. And that's what we proclaimed to you. And now think about this. You have to ask yourself a question if you have trouble believing in miracles, and that's this. How was it possible that the church in Jerusalem and Galilee, which was 100% Jewish, how is it possible for them to come to confess that a man that they saw die and saw sweat on his brow was the eternal Son of God unless there was evidence coming from his own hands? Even his enemies acknowledged that Jesus practiced works of power. We have that from the rabbinic documents from the first centuries of the existence of the church. Jesus practiced magic arts and led Israel astray. They would never have admitted he had power if they did not have to, because everybody knew it was true. And so the miracles are a testimony that something was happening up through Jesus that had to be both powerful and good. But Jesus didn't just show them the miracles. He uses language in talking about this that come from the Old Testament. And John the Baptist would have known the language and recognized the allusions to Scripture, because he recognized, as you can read in Luke 3, that he was the coming, that he was called to prepare the way for the coming one. So he knew what to expect from Scripture. He had immersed himself in this as he was growing up. He knew the text. And what I want to do is look at these briefly, okay? If you have a Bible, look at Isaiah chapter 35. Hard to miss Isaiah. It's about the middle of your Bible. It's 66 chapters long. Isaiah 35. Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah chapter 35, he gives us a picture of the restoration that God is going to bring to his people. He's going to restore his people to himself and bring a time of great renewal. And he pictures it as a desert suddenly getting awash with water and blooming. So verse 1 in chapter 35 of Isaiah. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Why? He tells you. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. What's going on? Well, if you look at verse 4, he tells you, strengthen the weak hands and make the firm knee, the firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Why? Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is going to happen, he says, because God himself is coming with salvation and judgment. Now, how do we know that's going to happen? He tells you. Next verse. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And then he goes back to his image. The waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. God is coming. It's going to make an incredible renewal, like a desert being brought to life by water. And how am I going to know that? These kind of miracles are going to happen. Jesus wasn't just doing bare acts of power. He was fulfilling the promise of the Old Testament. He said, the kingdom of God is coming in my ministry, and he demonstrated it by the things he did. And he refers to that. And John would know this. John would know the text. He also would know something else. He said, the good news are preached to the poor. Now, John would know that, where that text was too. We read it earlier in the, that was the reading, Isaiah 61. In the first century, this was taken almost universally as a messianic passage. In other words, a promise of the Messiah who is going to come. Listen to it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. There it is. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So, he could see that the humble were hearing the word of God through the mouth of Jesus Christ like they'd never had before. And he would think, this is the prophecy. That's his ministry. And then when Jesus was defending John the Baptist to the crowds, look at verse 27. Thus it is, this is the one concerning whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me." That's a quotation from Malachi 3. Okay? If you want to flip to Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. It was written about 400 years before Jesus was born. It's right before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. At the time Malachi was preaching, he was preaching to people who had become complacent and tired of their obedience to God, particularly the priests. And they complained about it. And the reason they were tired of it is because they thought that the wicked were prospering and they, the faithful, and they weren't being so faithful. They thought of themselves as faithful, weren't being blessed enough. And so they complained. And he kind of parodies their complaint in verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Hey, look, why isn't God blessing us? So they were complacent, and they weren't as devoted to God as they should have been. He confronts them for it, and their excuse was, God isn't manifesting his justice in our life. And so what does Malachi say? "Look, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." They weren't really looking for God, but he says he's coming. And he's going to send a messenger in front of him. And then he goes on to say, "But who can bear the day of his coming?" Don't worry, God's going to come. Now, what was John the Baptist? John the Baptist was conscious of the fact that he was the predecessor, the prophet who was come before God. And then God is going to show up. And what Jesus is saying and referring to this is that's the way it is. John the Baptist really is this person. And who does that make Jesus? He is the Lord coming to his people. You could read the four Gospels and see that it's true. Josephus mentions John the Baptist. Now, here's my point. You see what I'm getting at? The predictions of the Old Testament are clear that God is going to come back to his people to restore them. The signs will be miracles, which only God can do. He would preach the good news to the poor, but before he comes, there's going to be a messenger ahead of time. And so Jesus points to these things and says, "I'm the one." It all points to me. And we're in the same place as John would have been and the people in that day. There's the power of God, the fulfillment of prophecy. And there's one more. Look at verse 35. One more bit of evidence. It says, "And wisdom is vindicated or proven right from all of her children." Now, what's that about? Well, wisdom in the Bible is insight into the true nature of reality and right living that comes by the application of that knowledge to practical life. What does that have to do with this? Well, he's saying the wisdom of my teaching, the fact that it really comes from God, what I'm saying about myself is correct, is vindicated by what? By all of her children. What does her children mean? Those who follow the wisdom. Does that make good sense? What he's saying is this. You people are doubting what I'm saying. Some of you thought John the Baptist wasn't right. You think I'm not right. Here's evidence that it's true. The people who follow this are testimonies to the power of the message. Does that make sense? In other words, he said, these people, the ordinary people and the tax collectors and sinners who had not been living for God because they're responding to my message are now different. They're changed. They're beginning to show the glory of God. And do you know, if you look back at those passages, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, and Malachi 2, in each one of those passages, one of the ways that the manifestation of God's greatness will show itself is that the people of God themselves will be transformed. You remember the reading we had? He will proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisoners to those who are bound, comfort all who mourn, give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. From desperation and binding and blindness to the truth of God and caught up in sin, they will be freed and rejoice. And then he says, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, no longer flitting about and unstable, but firmly embedded and rooted in God like oaks. Oaks characterized by what? Righteousness. And then he goes on to talk about their fruitfulness. They're going to restore cities. They're going to do God's work. That's the image. When it comes to the desert, he says there's going to be a way of holiness in that desert. Who's going to be walking on it? The people who believe. And then in Malachi, he says when he comes, he's going to be like a launderer's soap and like a refiner's fire. That's when the Lord comes. Launderer's soap to clean up, a refiner's fire. The way you refine is you continue to bring the fire onto the metal until you can see your face reflected in the molten metal. When you can see that, you know the process is done. And what he says is the Lord, when he comes, is bringing radical cleansing. Does that make sense? So Jesus, in saying wisdom is vindicated by her children, he's saying those who follow my message can prove the rightness of it because of the characteristic of their lifestyle. And that is part of the prophecies. Okay? By the way, this works today. I found this in a book I'm reading. Have you ever heard of Ruby Ridges? Ruby Bridges, I'm sorry. Have you ever heard of her? Some of you are nodding. She was one of the first young women, she's six, was ever taken into a school that had previously been segregated. She was the only one in school because everybody else stayed outside and screamed at her when she went to school and came back for months and months and months during segregation in the 1960s. I'm going to read you a story about her, a little bit about her, okay? Her daughter happened to be Ruby Ridges, one of the black children who at age six initiated school desegregation in New Orleans against terrible, fearful odds. For days that turned into weeks and weeks that turned into months, this child had to brave murderously heckling mobs there in the morning and there in the evening, hurling threats and slurs and hysterical denunciations and accusations. Federal marshals took her to school and brought her home. She had attended school by herself for a good part of a school year owing to a total boycott by white families. Her parents of sharecropper background had just recently arrived in the great cosmopolitan port city, yet another poor black family of rural background trying to find a slightly better deal in an urban setting. They were unemployed and, like Ruby, in jeopardy. Mobs threatened them too. Still, Ruby persisted, and so did her parents. Ruby's teachers began to wonder, how come? About the continuing ability of such a child to bear such adversity and with few apparent assets in her family background. I reassured those teachers, I regret to say, with the notion that all was not as it seemed. In other words, he thought it was really doing her damage. Okay? Ruby appeared strong, but she would, soon enough, show signs of psychological wear and tear. Perhaps she was denying her fears and anxieties. Perhaps her strange calm in the face of such obvious danger represented a reaction formation, whatever that is. I guess it's some kind of psychological phrase. Then there was this bit of information. I was standing in the classroom looking out the windows, and I saw Ruby coming down to the street with the federal marshals on both sides of her. The crowd was there, shouting as usual. A woman spat at Ruby, but missed. Ruby smiled at her. A man shook his fist at her. Ruby smiled at him. Then she walked up the stairs, and she stopped and turned and smiled at one more time. You know what she told me, told one of the marshals? She told him she prays for those people, the ones in that mob, every night before she goes to sleep. The words of a white school teacher, incredulous by that time, quite perplexed. As for me, I've been interested in knowing how Ruby slept at night and indicates her state of apprehension, a measure of how well she was handling things mentally. She's a psychologist, right? But I hadn't thought to inquire about what she said or even thought each night before falling off. What to make of such a concern being addressed by such a child? I asked Ruby after a while about her prayers, first telling her what I'd heard from the teacher. Ruby was cheerful and matter-of-fact if terse in a reply, yes, I do pray for them. I wondered why. She only said, because I waited for more, but to no effect. I started over. I told her I was curious about why she would want to pray for people who were being so unswervingly nasty to her. I go to church, she told me. Every Sunday we're told to pray for everyone, even for even the bad people, and so I do. And she had no more to say on that score. And she was fine. You know why? The gospel works. That's why. I have a friend named Jason. He grew up in a family, and when he was about 8 years old, he wasn't a particularly bad kid, but his parents just got totally frustrated with him, and they were having constant conflict because he wasn't conforming to their expectations. So they sent the kid away, his parents, to his uncle. They couldn't handle him. They told him they didn't want to have any more to do with him. Children internalized their parents' response to them, and the results were predictable. He felt so bad about himself that he was a failure all through school. He joined the military, went into the Marines, and washed out. And when I met him, he started coming to church, and he couldn't hold down a job. I heard this story. I'm going, I am not equipped to help this. And I knew I wasn't. So we began to do what? We studied the Bible together. And I prayed for him. And at first it was tough, but he kept learning the gospel. To make a long story short, he finally started going back to college, started with C's and D's, and eventually ended up with A's because he was brilliant. He got a degree in philosophy, which did him no good, as you can imagine. But he was an IT guy, and he started holding down jobs and making advances because he was brilliant. And he taught himself Greek and Hebrew, and now he is an IT person making good money with three children, a beautiful wife, and he serves his vocation as a pastor. Why? The scripture, the message. Jesus, this is what he's saying. You have the fulfilled prophecy, you have the miracles in the life of Jesus Christ, and you have the evidence of transformed lives. And that's what he points to. Jesus is the coming Lord. Now, real briefly, I want to look at the two things from this story. I'm going to leave a lot of stuff out here because we're already at 10 after. Okay? The second thing I want you to see here is that our pride can keep us from seeing the truth. Look at verse 24. Let me see. Okay, I'm going to skip all that. Look at verse 30. The Pharisees, wait a minute, verse 29. And all the people who heard and the tax collectors vindicated or justified God because they were baptized with the baptism of John. They were open to receiving the message because they had humbled themselves before the preaching of John the Baptist, who said, repent, God is coming back, repent and be forgiven of your sins. So they humbled themselves before God so that when Jesus came, to whom John pointed, they were ready to receive the message. Okay? That's why they said when Jesus defended John the Baptist, they said, you're right. And they were ready to receive it from Jesus. Now the problem was the Pharisees. Notice what it says in verse 30. And the Pharisees and this word is literally lawyers, but what it means is experts in the Bible. They're Bible scholars. They rejected the will, the counsel, the purpose of God for themselves because they were not baptized by him. I don't want to forget something I need to say about this, so I'm going to find where it is in the text in my notes here. Hang on a second. The Pharisees and religious scholars are really good men. They were. They lived better than average people. But they didn't think they needed a change. They thought they had earned a standing with God. And so they refused baptism. Once they did, they refused the testimony of John the Baptist to Jesus because they'd already written him off. And no matter what Jesus did, he couldn't satisfy them. Here's where the Pharisees and the religious scholars got it wrong. They assumed that their perspective and expectations for the Messiah and God's coming rule were right. Of course God will accept me. I'm on his team. He will come to vindicate true believers. He's going to win for us. And so they completely They thought they were completely in the right, so they rejected anything which didn't fit into their view and refused to heed the evidence that they might possibly be wrong and Jesus might really be the Messiah. The truth is that the Pharisees and their expectations got many things right and lived in a way probably better than the sinners that were following Jesus. But because Jesus and John the Baptist did not line up with all of their cherished beliefs and expectations, they rejected them without considering the facts and evidence. What are the facts and evidence? We already saw it. The scriptures, the miracles, and the changed lives of the people who are following Jesus. Their unbelief hurt them. They reject the purpose of God. They refuse to heed the message. I'm right. Those people got a problem. And notice how he illustrates it. Look at verse 31. What will I liken to the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children in the agora, the town square, sitting and calling out to one another. We played the flute and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. There's kids in the square. We wanted to play hide and go seek and you didn't want to do it. We wanted to play kick the can and you didn't want to do it. The implication is they're going to go home because they couldn't get their way. They wouldn't line up with themselves. That's what he says. And he tells you what he means. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. He was too severe. He thought I needed to repent. He thought I was the problem. That guy, he's got to be demon-possessed. Then Jesus comes along, and what does he do? He eats. He drinks a little bit of wine. He celebrates with sinners, and they look at him and say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. He was too accepting, and they blew him off. Why? Because neither one of these men fit in with their precise expectations, and because they didn't and they couldn't get their way, they rejected the whole thing without considering the evidence. Are you beginning to see? Are you understanding this? We can exclude ourselves. That's what they did. They excluded themselves for the purpose of God. They didn't heed the evidence because it didn't line up with their expectation. Think about that for a minute. If God exists, it follows that he may have something to tell us that we don't know. Right? He may have some opinions of our lifestyle that don't line up with ours. He may know things about life that I don't know. That's possible, isn't it? I have a friend, his name's Udo. He's married to one of the most wonderful women I've ever met. Great servant of Christ. And he started coming to church because he heard I was preaching on Ecclesiastes, and he says, that's a dark book. I'd like to hear that exposition of that. And I remember I heard him one day, and he says, this isn't me. This isn't me. And so he stopped coming to church again. And I'm thinking, what do you expect? What if you're wrong? Of course it's not you. Does God have to conform to your expectations? If God exists, that means that he may have something to teach me that I don't understand. He may have something to say about my lifestyle that I don't like. In the nature of the case, that's almost certainly true. All you got to do is look at history and see how many different ways people have gone off the deep end. What makes you think that we're not going off the deep end? Are we smart enough to even know that? Do you see what I'm getting at? That's what it takes. It doesn't mean I believe it without reason. It just means that I recognize that I might possibly, I know it's far-fetched, but I might possibly be wrong about this. And my lifestyle might need correction before God. And that's the point of this. We have to be open to that. That's what he means by to the poor. It doesn't mean financial poverty because David used it in the Old Testament. It means a person who's come to the place in his life where he recognizes his utter bankruptcy before God. And let's face it, beloved. If there is a God, we're bankrupt before him. We owe everything to him. Okay? And he may have something to teach us. And if you're a Christian, I know you're nodding your head like this. John the Baptist almost stumbled. He had come to doubt. But Jesus had confidence he was going to get it right. Why? Because he asked Jesus. He went, hey, are you the one? And the other thing is, Jesus responded with revelation of himself and Scripture. And that's the ticket here. See? You got a problem with God. How many has not questioned God? If you haven't questioned God, then you haven't been walking with him very long. I've done it many, many times. But what you have to do is, first, the assumption, I may have something wrong. Maybe my opinion of the way that God should work isn't correct. Maybe I need to correct something in my own life. And then I bring it to God. Go ahead and complain. You can say it any way you want to. You can find all of that in the Bible. Go ahead and follow the truth wherever it leads you. If God exists and this is his word, it will be vindicated. You don't have to worry about that. Don't worry about it. Don't dismiss the challenge. Take it. Follow it to the end using Scripture and humility, assuming you or the people who are complaining may not know everything. That's what John the Baptist did. And that's why he died in glory. When I was a new believer, I had just come to Christ. I went to San Diego State University, a secular university, where Christianity was routinely mocked. And I took a bunch of different courses, and in every course, I'm of a philosophical mind, I can see how things work out. Whenever there was a challenge, this doesn't fit in with my faith. I didn't dismiss it, I grabbed it. And I pulled until I got to the end. I did that for 4 years. I didn't do very well in my chosen field of study as a journalist, but I got a great education because I was too busy doing this. And I realized the gospel can stand the test. Jesus will be vindicated if you follow it. You don't have to worry about that. It just requires humility and bringing yourself to him and to his truth. If that happens, you'll be convinced he's the coming one. He's the coming one. The evidence there, more than sufficient. And God himself will speak. But the moral requirement is the recognition that he may have something to teach me. And he may have to correct me. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the promises that you filled the Old Testament with from the beginning. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. All the way through Scripture, again and again, demonstrating and telling us what you would do when you came. I thank you that when you came, you did just what you said you were going to do, right down to your death and resurrection and ascension and the expanding work of the Church of Christ. All of that is something that was anticipated and predicted both in Old and New Testament. And here we are, and we've experienced it. And I thank you for your power that releases the captive, gives new life to those who need you. I pray, our Father, that you might help us to be humble enough to admit our doubts and bring them to you so that you may direct us to where we need to change, where our view of God is wrong, so that we may have the fullness of joy of walking with you, so that we would not miss and reject the purpose of God for us. In the name of Jesus, amen.